I am fascinated by great achievements in life. I don't know about you, but when I think about the Olympic athletes, they're just tremendous, especially the ones that break world records. Think of John Wooden, coach of UCLA Bruins. I'm a UCLA grad, so yeah, you know. 10 national basketball championships. That is a feat that will probably never, ever be repeated, probably. Just a great, great, great achievement. Some people are thrilled with President Obama's win and the chant that went along with his campaign, or the slogan, "Yes, we can, yes, we can, yes, we can." I have to admit that I just love that chant. It was great. Yes, we can, yes, we can. When you get the crowds all stirred up, just was marvelous to hear it. I think most of us are fascinated by superhuman achievements. Think of Superman, who can leap a tall building with a single bound, or he's faster than a speeding bullet, or Batman, who uses the latest and greatest super gadget technology to defeat his foes, or Zorro, who outwits the Comandante and especially Sergeant Garcia. Or how about Robin Hood, who is always fighting for King Richard? Or how about Spider-Man, who uses a super web so he can fly through the sky and defeat his foes? You think about superhuman achievements, they fascinate us. They make movies about it. We read it in comic books. We read it in novels. We are fascinated by superhuman achievements. And many Christians are fascinated by Paul the Apostle because of his super spiritual achievement. They consider Paul to be a super spiritual hero. And we have seen so far in our study here in the book of Acts that Paul is in many ways a super spiritual hero. We saw Paul just before he became a Christian. We've seen Paul since he became a Christian. It started mainly in Acts chapter 9 for the most part. And we've seen Paul make it up into Galatia and Macedonia and Greece, and thousands of people have come to Jesus Christ, be it Jew and Greek. We have seen Paul go through difficult times, difficult trials. Paul has suffered for what he's done for Jesus Christ. There's been a lot of things that he has suffered for. We come to our study this morning, what we're going to find out is that Paul is at the end of his life. And what we're going to see is that we are in the final chapters of Acts, and it is an awesome climax to Paul's ministry, to Paul's life. And you can really say that in a very real sense that Paul really is a superhero. Maybe not in the sense of Superman or Robin Hood or some of these others, but Paul is a giant when it comes to the spiritual life. A giant in terms of what he has done. He's a giant to us. He is an example to us. In our last study, Paul came to Jerusalem. Paul arrived in Jerusalem. He met with the leaders in Jerusalem. The leaders gave him some bad news right up front after Paul got through sharing all of the positive things that had happened. And they shared with Paul that there was a bad rumor about Paul. And the bad rumor was that Paul was speaking against the Mosaic Law. And he was encouraging Jews not to follow the Mosaic Law. So what they ended up doing is admonishing and encouraging Paul to demonstrate that he wasn't against the Mosaic Law, and Paul agreed. They told Paul to take 4 men who were under a Nazirite vow and take them to the temple and to pay to have their heads shaved, and Paul agreed to do that. It was a sign of piety on Paul's part. It was also a sign that Paul was not against the Mosaic Law. In fact, he was a supporter in many ways. They told Paul that what he needed to do is that he needed to purify himself since he had been in Gentile territory, and Paul agreed to do that too. We pick up our study this morning. In fact, what I'd like to do is start with the last verse from our study last week, and that's in Acts chapter 21, verse 26. And we read, "And then Paul took the men," that is the 4 men, "and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." What we didn't mention last week, and we want to mention this week, is that the process of purification required that Paul go to the temple on the 3rd day that he started the process, and that he also go on the 7th and the last day of the process. Apparently, when it says in verse 26 that Paul, purifying himself along with him, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification. Apparently, verse 26 is the third day. Paul goes to the temple. He gives notice that he's in the process, and he tells them when the seventh day will be. That's basically what verse 26 is telling us. When we come to verse 27, we read, "And when the 7 days were almost over." The idea is that he's in the process. The seventh day hasn't arrived yet. Verse 26 was the third day. But in verse 27, the days are almost over. But verse 27 has some bad news for us. Bad news for Paul. It says, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple..." So what we're introduced to is that there are some Jews who've come down from Asia. If you recall, Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem because he wanted to go there in time for the Feast of Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 16. You can see that that was his goal. And what we find out if we look at verse 29 is that more than likely, these Jews who came from Asia are really from the city of Ephesus, because verse 29 says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus in the city with him," that is with Paul, "and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So what we're told here is that these Jews who are from Asia, they had previously seen Trophimus. Watch it, what it says, the Ephesian. Trophimus was an Ephesian. Trophimus was from the city of Ephesus, and they had seen Trophimus in Jerusalem, and they just assumed that he had been in the temple. That tells us a couple things right up front. First of all, the fact that they knew who Trophimus was implies that they were from Ephesus. We also know that Paul visited Ephesus. So that's how they know who Paul is. And what's worse in verse 29 is that they assumed that Trophimus was in the temple. That is not a good thing to do, to just assume. We've all done that, haven't we? We see something and we just assume something is true because of what we've seen or experienced. And later on we find out that isn't true, and I hope if you've ever found that to be true, that you apologize for that. Well, these folks, they don't really care. They are just angry with Paul. Verse 27, back to it. "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia," that is some Ephesian Jews from Asia, "upon seeing him," that is Paul, "in the temple, began to stir up the crowd." Stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on him. So Paul is in the temple, and they find him there, and they are really, really upset with this guy, and they start whipping the crowd up, whipping it up, trying to get it excited, trying to motivate this crowd to get upset. And they lay hands on Paul, that is, they grab Paul, and they start taking Paul with them. Verse 28, "Not only did they lay hands on Paul, but they started crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid.'" Their announcement is, "Come and help us. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." These folks, they're repeating the rumors that the Christian leaders in Jerusalem had already told Paul about. I think these men are the source of the rumor. I think these men are the source of the bad rumor. These are the men who are fomenting it. And what's even worse is that verse 28 makes it clear that everybody else has heard about it as well. Everybody has heard about this. The rumor is all through the city. And so they say, "Men, come and help us. This is the guy. This is the guy who's against our religion." And what's even worse is that he's brought Greeks into our temple. Now you say, well, why is that so bad? Well, Jewish law said that if anybody other than a Jew came into the temple, he was subject to the death penalty. Archaeologists have found several inscriptions, two different occasions, two different years, a warning that was put on a barricade outside the temple entrance. And the announcement was to anyone who was a non-Jew, that is to a Gentile, and told them that if they entered into the temple, they were subject to the death penalty. In fact, actually it said, "You are responsible for your own death." That's the way it read. They were pretty blunt about it. It was written in Latin, and it was written in Greek. Archaeologists have found it. It was real. It really existed. They really put it up, and they really put people to death for going to the temple. So Paul is in trouble, and maybe even Trophimus, because they assumed that Trophimus had gone into the temple. Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." The Greek word here isn't dragged, isn't completed in the past tense. The actual idea is that they are dragging him out of the temple. This is really dynamic. You got this crowd, they're upset, and they're dragging Paul out of the temple, and they mean to do Paul harm. Verse 31, "And while they were seeking to kill him," that was their goal. They wanted to kill Paul. Paul wasn't a favorite of theirs. They didn't care what Paul had done in the past. They didn't care anything about Paul. They just wanted this guy dead. "And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." What an amazing story. These folks, they are upset. They are dragging Paul out. They want to kill Paul. And someone brings a report to the Roman cohort. Now, it says cohort. That means there's at least 1,000 troops there in Jerusalem. That's a lot of troops. 1,000 troops there in Jerusalem. And the report comes to the commander of the 1,000 troops. And the report is that all of Jerusalem is in confusion. There is a crowd and they are upset. Archaeologists and history tells us, in fact, you can read in Flavius Josephus a very interesting description of where the commander was. The commander was probably in his office in something referred to as the Antonio Fortress. The Antonio Fortress was located adjacent to the temple wall. It stood on a bedrock that was 75 feet high. The main part of the fortress is another 50 feet above the 75-foot rock bed. And then the towers were 100 feet above that. So it was massive, massive building. And the reason for the towers was that they could look across Jerusalem and see almost anything and everything that was going on that was under their purview. Just an amazing building. And it turns out that the Antonio Fortress was connected to the temple by steps. So the fortress was outside the temple, but there were steps that connected the fortress to the temple. And so the report comes to the commander of the cohort. The commander is more than likely in an office in the Antonio Fortress, and he hears this news, and he proceeds to move out. Verse 32, "At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them," that is, down to the crowd, "and when they saw the commander," that is, the crowd saw the commander and the troops, "they stopped beating Paul." So the commander and some troops, we don't know how many, they come down and they save Paul from being beaten anymore. Verse 33, "And then the commander came up and took hold of him," that is, a hold of Paul, "and ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking him who he was and what he had done." In our country, this isn't the way it would work. But in this case, the commander, he comes up, he finds Paul. The first thing he does is he puts him in two chains, which implies he's probably really a bad dude, or it would have been one chain. So Paul is bound, and then he starts asking Paul, what did he do? Why is all this happening? Verse 34, "But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, and they were shouting something another, or something else. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks." The word for shouting is in the imperfect, that it implies that they're shouting and they're shouting. So just imagine, you are the commander, and you're trying to find out from Paul what is going on, what caused all of this, and you're trying to hear Paul, you're trying to understand from Paul, and all the time the crowd around you was just shouting, and they're shouting one thing, and they're shouting something else. I mean, what a pandemonium, what a mess. Verse 35, "And when he got to the stairs," that is the stairs that connected the fortress and the temple together, "he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob." So what we're told here is that because of the crowd, the soldiers actually picked Paul up and started carrying him. Maybe they had Paul up in the air. We don't know. I suspect that's where they had him. They probably had Paul up in the air so nobody could get to him. And they were walking up the stairs Verse 36, for the multitude of the people kept following them and shouting, away with him, away with him, away with him. That is, kill him. Kill him. Kill this guy. Kill this evil guy. That is what they want. Verse 37, and as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And the commander said, do you know Greek? Now, at first, that might seem a little strange to ask him, does he know Greek? The reason he gave the question is in verse 38, because the commander says, then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. What the commander is concerned about, and the reason that the commander took Paul and put him in two chains immediately, is that the commander is suspicious that he is the leader of about 4,000 men who were in conflict with the Roman government. In fact, Flavius Josephus tells us that there were a group of Egyptians, about 30,000, but Flavius Josephus sometimes exaggerates. We know Scripture is what? Inerrant and accurate, right? So we know it's really 4,000. And what Flavius Josephus tells us is that this group of Egyptians had a problem with Romans as well as Jews. Now, when the commander refers to them as assassins, what that is talking about is that these men, these Egyptians, what they would do is that they would arrive in Jerusalem at the time of a festival, such as the festival that's going on, it's the festival of Pentecost, and they would bring knives in and they would stab people in the back, and they would kill people because they hated Jews and they hated Romans. So when the commander sees this commotion, and he sees what's going on with Paul, he automatically assumed that Paul was this Egyptian leader. And so when he asked him, do you speak in Greek, the commander is assuming that the Egyptian wouldn't be speaking in Greek. And so when Paul can speak in Greek, he assumes that Paul is okay. Verse 39, but Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, that is, the commander had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, actually, he spoke to them in what we would refer today as Aramaic, okay? Verse 1, chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. Paul is speaking. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. Can you imagine? All of a sudden, this rambunctious, boisterous crowd, all of a sudden, has calmed way down. It's quiet. And people can hear Paul. Paul has everybody's attention. As I was thinking about this passage, I couldn't help but think to myself, how many of us, if we had been in Paul's position, you're getting beat up, you're accused of something you didn't do, and you're being carried up by some soldiers, how many of us would ask to stop? How many of us would even have the presence of mind to even stop and say, can I speak to the crowd? I mean, it's incredible. Think about it. I mean, talk about some guy who is a spiritual superhero. I mean, Paul is a great example. He asked to speak to the crowd. He starts speaking, and everybody gets quiet. Verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a famous Jewish rabbi. He was a famous teacher in Israel, and he would have been well known, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. You know what Paul says? Paul says, I was born a Jew, I was raised a Pharisee, and I am really committed to the Mosaic law. Not all of it. As we said last week, it would be the ceremonial part of the law, not all the sacrifices. Verse 4, I persecuted this way, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. I just like the phrase, the way. It's also interesting that Paul just says, the way, and everybody understood what he meant. That means that the term, the way, in fact, I was thinking about it, that would be a great name for a church, the way. I mean, wouldn't it? The way, that would be a great name for a church, the way. But what that means is that they all understood what the way was. They understood what the way referred to. It referred to the Christian life. I like the way better than being a Christian or being something else or being born again. I just like the way. It is the way to live, period. So Paul says, I persecuted the way. And they would have known what he's talking about to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So Paul says, not only was I committed to Judaism, but I was against the Christians. I was against the way. I got letters from the council of the elders, that is the Sanhedrin. It wasn't enough that I persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. I had to go to Damascus. I was going to get even more Christians, and I was going to bring them back, keep bringing them back. In fact, the Greek has the idea that he would do it again and again and again. He'd keep bringing Christians back in order to punish them. Verse 6, and it happened that I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noon, a bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. Now you say, well, this sounds familiar. Yes, it is. This is a repeat of Acts chapter 9, Paul's earlier conversion. What Paul is doing, watch this. Paul is witnessing by sharing his own personal, what's the word? Testimony. Have you ever been with somebody and you wondered what to say? Ever wondered how to share Jesus Christ? You know, maybe the best way to do it is to do exactly what Paul did, just share your what? Faith. Share your testimony. Tell others how you came to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is doing. Here's a huge crowd. It has Jews, it's probably got Greeks in it, it's probably got all kinds of different people from all kinds of different nations, countries, cities, and Paul, he just shares his testimony. He doesn't ask them whether or not they have a problem with evolution or whether or not they believe the Bible's inspired or not. And he doesn't ask, well, do you have this theological problem over here? Oh, how about this theological problem? Paul didn't worry about all that stuff. He just shared his testimony about who Jesus was. What did that? I always get a little concerned when people start wanting to get some scholarly book that helps defend the faith. You know, this is all the scholarly book anybody really needs to defend the faith. Because this is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the soul, right? That's what it does. All the scholarly books, I mean, they're not inspired. There's only one inspired book. It's this book. Other books can help us understand, but you know, what I've found years of experience working with different people, I have never yet ever found anybody who came to Jesus Christ because of some defense of evolution or some defense of something we hold dear in terms of a theological point. But I've heard of all kinds of people who've come to Jesus Christ just by reading the Bible. People come to the Lord just by reading the Gospel of John. Just give them a Gospel of John. Ask them to read it. Challenge it. Some years ago, in fact, even recently, somebody asked me, well, what should I give somebody? I said, have them read the book of Ecclesiastes. It'll discourage them so badly that they'll want to know what there is in life for them to do. They'll want to know what the meaning of life is. Ecclesiastes is one hugely discouraging book, but it was God's book. He wrote it. He put it in the Bible to lead us to Jesus. That's why he put it there. I just like the fact that Paul just shared his testimony. Verse 10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul,
receive your sight. And at that very moment, I looked up at him. At that very moment, Paul saw. Paul was able to see. Verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Now notice what Ananias tells Paul. He says, it's been appointed to you, and he names now three things, to know his will. Then he says, to see the righteous one, that is the Messiah, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Okay? It's really great. He says, you are to know his will, you will see Jesus, and you will hear him speak to you. Three things. And we're going to see all three of them come up here in this passage. Verse 15 is the first one. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. He says, okay, what is the will of God? The will of God is that you are going to be a witness for him. The first thing that Paul is supposed to do is he's supposed to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That is God's will for him. And guess what? It's the same will for us. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20 tells us that we are to go into all the world and to what? Make disciples. The word all is rather inclusive. It includes everybody but you. Right? Isn't that the way it works? You know, the word all means everybody but you, right? And that's not the way it works. All means everybody. So we are just like Paul. We are supposed to go and we are to be witnesses. Now, verse 16 is a problem for some of us. So let's read it and we'll cut this thing apart. Verse 16 says, now, why do you delay? Why don't you get going here, Paul? Why do you delay? Now, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, when you look at that verse right away, you say to yourself, well, wait a minute, how do I understand this verse? This verse seems to be saying something I don't necessarily believe in. Well, some people want to say that what this verse is telling us is that baptism washes away your sins. Some people believe in baptismal regeneration. That is, you have to get baptized in order to get your sins forgiven. And if you read this verse at a very casual reading, that's what it appears to mean. Well, the key to understanding what the meaning of this verse is the word called calling in the New American Standard Bible. Now, what does the word calling mean here? The key to it is that it's an aorist tense. Now, you got to put your hats on for a second. It's a Greek verb. It's in the aorist tense, all right? And what aorist means is it's an event that occurred in the past. It has already occurred. It's an action that is completed. It's finished. It's done. So it means that Paul at some point had already what? Called on Jesus' name. Now we've seen in our study of Acts already that when you call on Jesus' name, that is when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in, he takes control of you. At that point you are a Christian and you are forgiven. So what Ananias is saying is that Paul has already been saved. That's what Ananias is telling us. So that's the first important point to understanding this verse, okay? So now let's take a look at the first part of this verse. It says, get up, okay? And then it says, be baptized. Well, Christians, once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are supposed to be baptized, so that's not a problem. But the problem with the verse is the next phrase is, wash away your sins. That's the problem. How do you understand that piece? Well, the word for wash can also mean cleanse. You know, C-L-E-A-N-S-E. So it could be translated very legitimately, and cleanse your sins. And you might be saying, well, what does that mean? Think of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Listen, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 talks about cleansing us from what? Sin. This is a figurative phrase of referring to confession of your sins. So what Ananias is merely saying is that, Paul, you're already born again. Go get baptized because you're not baptized yet. Remember, this occurred way back when Paul got converted. And he says, and confess your sins. You just need to go through and confess your sins. I know when I came to Jesus Christ, and I asked him to forgive me of my sins and take over my life. I remember I went through and I mentioned sins in my life. I was just totally open. I just shared with the Lord my sins. And I asked him to forgive me. And I think that's all that Ananias is saying. Paul, just confess your sin. Just make a clean breast of everything. I think that's what he's saying. Verse 17, Paul's talking, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him," that is Jesus, the righteous one, the Messiah, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Now remember, we said already Ananias had talked about the fact that he would know his will and he would see the righteous one and he would hear an utterance. Well, here in verse 18, Paul sees the righteous one and he hears a message. And the message is, "Paul, get up, go to Jerusalem, because they'll not accept your testimony about me." Verse 19, "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, "Go," as Jesus said, "for I will send you away to the Gentiles." I mean, what a speech Paul has just given. Paul has given his testimony. He has painted the whole picture for us. Verse 22, "And when they listened to him up to this point." So we're told that they listened to him up to this point, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." These folks, they just wanted Paul dead. They hated Paul. "And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way." Get the picture. Paul talks about the fact that God wants him, that Jesus, the Messiah, the righteous one, wants him to take the message to the Gentiles. These folks get upset, and verse 23 tells us that they were crying out, and they're taking off their coats and they're throwing dust in the air. They're just throwing dust in the air. What a picture. And so the commander, he protects Paul. He brings him in. Verse 25, "And when they had stretched him out with thongs," that is, they've stretched Paul of hands and feet, "Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" They were getting ready to scourge Paul. "And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' And the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' And the commander answered, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I was actually born a citizen.' Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him in chains." Wow. Wow. What a story. What an incredible story. We'll pick it up next week. Paul was incredible. Paul was not a member of the Mission Impossible team. Paul was not Superman. Paul was not Batman or Spider-Man or Zorro. How did Paul do this? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How did Paul go about doing all this? There's a very interesting contemporary song. I won't read it all, but it goes this way. It says, "I can almost see it, that dream I'm dreaming, but there's a voice inside my head saying, 'You'll never reach it. Every step I'm taking, every move I make feels lost with no direction. My faith is shaking, but I got to keep trying. Got to keep my head held high. There's always going to be another mountain. I'm always going to want to make it move. Always going to be an uphill battle. Sometimes I'm going to have to lose. It ain't about how fast I get there. Ain't about what's waiting on the other side. It's the climb. The struggles I'm facing, the chances I'm taking, sometimes they knock me down. But no, I'm not breaking. I mean, I know it, but these are the moments that I'm going to remember. Yes, yay, just got to keep going. And I got to be strong. Just keep pushing on." The very end of the song, it says, "Keep moving, keep climbing, keep the faith, baby. It's all about the climb." Very popular song today. among the youth. Very popular song. The climb. Gotta keep going, gotta keep going, gotta keep going. Is that the way Paul did this? Is that the way Paul accomplished what Paul did? I don't think so. Ananias, watch it. Ananias gave him the key. You've got to know God's will. You've got to keep your eyes on Jesus. Jesus tells you what to do. And I've heard it over the years in different churches. You got to have a one-year plan for the church. You got to have a five-year plan. And if you can, get a 10-year plan. The only problem I have with that is that Paul, he had a plan. It was to get out of Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. That was an interesting plan. Paul didn't have a five-year, 10-year, 15-year plan. Paul just was told to get going. You know what God's plan for us is? Yeah, we have to have a plan. We have to have direction. We've got to get going and do something. But you know what God's plan is? Should you listen and watch? And what's God's will for us? God's will for us is to go and to share the gospel. And you know how you do that? You keep your eyes on Jesus. And then you need to pray for some boldness. The early church in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, you know what they did? They prayed for boldness, and the Holy Spirit gave them boldness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that he was bold in God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says that he was bold through faith. I mean, he trusted Jesus. He kept his eyes on Jesus. He knew where his boldness was. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, he asked the Ephesians to pray for him for boldness. Paul was asking people to pray for him for boldness. We need boldness. Paul was bold. Paul was bold in this passage. He was bold. He stood up and he said, I want to speak to the crowd. I'd like to conclude this morning and just ask that we, as a group, that we would pray for one another for boldness. Just pray each day that we as a church, we would be bold. Bold to invite people here to the church and bold to share Jesus with other people. We need boldness. Tell people about Jesus. Let's just pray for boldness for one another. Paul was clearly an example of boldness. Let's pray.